So Genesis, it comes from the Hebrew, meaning beginnings. And this book, written by Moses under the inspiration of Almighty God, allows us to understand origins. And that's what's important this morning as we go through the first few verses. There are only two worldviews: in the beginning God, or in the beginning a big cosmic accident. In other words, either God created, or we're all here by chance. And it's very important as we seek to understand origin, because the kind of questions humans ask themselves are, who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? And those questions are relative to our understanding of origins. And the world that we live in today, against reason, embraces evolution, Darwinism. And that theory has a very dark side to it. Because if our origin was by mistake, or random chance, or some cosmic explosion that occurred billions of years ago, then there are no moral, ethical, or spiritual constraints around our lives. If we're a little higher than the monkeys, then we individually get to make any call related to morality. I get to decide for myself what's good, right, and what's wrong. And could it be that's what part of the problem is in our society? I mean, we wonder about school violence. We're teaching our kids they come from pond scum. So there's no moral standard being taught. And then people are free to make their own decisions related to right and wrong, about the value of life. And the whole generation of youth, and it goes back, there are people in their 30s now and who have their own families. They've been taught in our public schools that they came from monkeys. And you ain't staying long. And here's some condoms so you don't propagate too fast. Where's the morality in all that? How do teenagers have their questions answered about purpose or value or in why they exist? None of that matters. They may as well be a mosquito or a chipmunk. You're here by mistake, we've been telling them for many, many years. And that's vastly different than the biblical perspective of origin. The Bible says that we're created a little lower than the angels. I'll let you decide where you'd rather be, lower than the angels or higher than monkeys. That's a no-brainer for me. Many people, they embrace Darwinism without ever understanding the statement of origins that they're making. If the origins we embrace are without purpose, without design, without the hand of a creator, then we're here by chance. And the fruit of that thinking is dark and foreboding. On the other hand, with creation, we find the origin of earth, of life, of marriage, of family, of evil, of sin, of laws, of nations. How different it is when we believe in the beginning God, instead of in the beginning, the Big Bang. You know, one day students in Albert Einstein's class decided that there was no God. So Einstein asked them how much of all the knowledge in the world they had amongst themselves collectively. So the students discussed it and they decided they had 5% of all the human knowledge among themselves. Einstein thought their estimate was a little generous, but he replied, "Is it possible that God exists in the 95% that you don't know?" Now, I don't think it's possible to overstate the importance of the book of Genesis, because it's difficult to understand the rest of the Bible without understanding what's said here. The book of Genesis is the foundation upon which the other 65 books of the Bible are erected. That's why the enemies of God have so vigorously attacked the credibility of Genesis, yet to no avail. The more we learn of verifiable science, of ancient history, of archaeology, the more confidence we gain in the Genesis account. Never forget, no less authority than Jesus quoted Genesis. Jesus considered Genesis, the record, historically accurate, scientifically reliable. And if Jesus held to a literal interpretation of Genesis, then we should too. And we should too. Okay, so let's read a little bit of it today. Chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Verse 6, then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Verse 9, and God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth. And the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Verse 14, then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also, and God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night, to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Keep going with me, 20. God said, "Let the waters abound with abundance of living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures, and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas. Let the birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, 24, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth, which according to its kind." And it was so. And God made beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So that's what we're going to get up to today. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll pick it up from 26 and talk about the creation of man all through the rest of the chapter. Okay, so back up with me, all right? Verse 1, it's incredible to me that the most amazing, explosive, far-reaching moment in history of the universe gets covered in one short, concise, sweeping statement. Just 10 words that are as rich and pregnant with meaning as any other 10 words ever written. It's interesting to note that in this verse, Genesis 1:1, it refutes all of man's false philosophies concerning the origin of the world and the meaning of life. It refutes atheism because the universe was created by God. It refutes pantheism, for God is separate from what he created. It refutes polytheism, for one God created all things. It refutes materialism, for all matter had a beginning. Dualism, since God alone was alone when he created. Humanism, since God, not man, is the ultimate reality. And it refutes evolutionism, because God created all things. Notice what God did in the beginning. He tells us what he did. He created the heavens and the earth. And here in chapter 1, and I read most of it, it provides us something that only God can give. His firsthand account of how the world began. the creation of the heavens and the earth, the creation of us, we'll see next week, the creation of plant and animal life. This is God's eyewitness account of something that only he saw. And in this chapter, the earth, the heavens, and all that's in them, God tells us that they had a beginning. They began when God created them. This differentiates God from all his creation because there is a creator and there's his creation with an infinite gulf between the two. Since God is without beginning, he is eternal. When the beginning began, God was already there. And this gives rise to a question that most of us parents have had from our kids. Well, where did God come from? We simply tell him that he has always existed. You know, I'm fine with that. I've said this a few times, but I'm content with mystery in my relationship with God. There's going to be many things that I'm unable to wrap my finite mind around, and that's okay. I think this book, in this book, God gives us all the revelation that we need. And anytime you have the finite, us, in relationship with the infinite God, there will be mystery. And a God who's small enough to understand isn't big enough to worship, because that would make him smaller than my mind and thus smaller than me. Why would I waste time worshiping a God like that? No, God is bigger than us, infinitely bigger than us. And it's interesting as I read through this that God here does not argue his existence. He simply speaks about the fact that he exists. Why does he do that? Well, because creation speaks about his existence. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. In other words, all day and all night, in a language that the whole world understands, God's creation speaks of his existence. And what does God's creation communicate? Like a blinking, flashing light, all day, all night, in every language, to all the world, a very simple message: there is a God. There is a God. There is a God. There is a God. All creation testifies to the existence of a creator. And this God doesn't need to prove that he exists. And to miss that is to miss one of the great reasons for creation. There is a God. Last thing before we move on to the more of the chapter. Notice the very first, in the beginning, God created. The word there for created is the Hebrew word bara, which means to create out of nothing. This word in the Bible is only used of God. You know why? He's the only one that can do that. God begins with no raw materials and fashions the heaven and the earth with nothing but his word. How big is our God? How awesome is our God? To create out of nothing, and to do it by speaking it into existence, that's simply amazing. Now, maybe you heard that God was once approached by a scientist, and they said, "Listen, God, we've decided we don't need you anymore. These days we can clone people, we can transplant organs, we do all sorts of things that are considered miraculous." And God replied, "You don't need me, huh? How about we put your theory to a test? Why don't we have a competition to see who can make a human being like in the good old days when Adam was created?" And the scientist, full of pride, says, "Yeah, okay, fine." And he bends down and scoops up some dirt. And God says, "Whoa there, buckaroo. Get your own dirt." Listen, if a person can believe Genesis 1:1, they'll have no problem at all believe in the other 31,102 verses in the Bible. For if God created the universe, and set its laws in motion. And he can intervene or interrupt those laws if and how he chooses. If God created all things, then parting the Red Sea or causing the sun to stand still or multiplying five loaves and two fish or rising from the dead is really no problem at all. In fact, if God created the universe, the problems you're facing are no challenge to him. The God who created the heavens and the earth can fix a cracked marriage, can corral a rebellious teenager, can heal a sickness, can find you a job, can give strength for a struggle. A Bible teacher, his name's Dan DeHaan, I think he said it best. He said, the Christian has learned to believe in one big, bold miracle, Almighty God. From that, everything else falls into place. The atheist denies God and must come up with a miracle for every other created thing. So verse 2, then, we see what the earth looked like in its primitive form. You notice all the natural resources are there, but it's without form, and it's empty or void. It's lifeless. And I want you to look up a little bit more into what I read today. Notice the grammatical pattern in some of these verses. It says, and God, a few times. You notice there, verse 4, and God, verse 8, and God, verse 10, and God. It goes on a few times. It talks like that. It's really important because what happened after Darwin and after the world turned away from biblical creation and mocked it as stupidity and superstition, there were those who tried to marry science with creation. And they came up with the gap theory. They say there was a significant gap of time between verses 1 and 2. And at the beginning of verse 2, they say the word was there, should say became. They say the earth became without form and void. They say it was initially created with life and flourished for millions and billions of years, but ultimately it was destroyed and laid waste, and mostly due to Satan's rebellion and all that went on there. They do that to allow for the geological aging of the world, trying to marry science with the Bible. They're theistic evolutionists who try to put a long, immeasurable period of time between verses 1 and 2. And this, in one form or another, is taught at most Protestant seminaries. It's the official view of the Catholic Church. It's a very popular view in Christian world today. Many, many, many scholarly people hold to the gap theory. But the grammar in this verse does not allow for any of that. The Hebrew word was, the third word in verse 2, is actually used 1,500 times in the Old Testament. It's only translated became 25 of those times. And in every place, it has to, It has to submit to the grammatical rule that state that's when there's an and relating it back, it has to be the word was. That's why I pointed out verse 4, and God, verse 8, and God, verse 10, and God. Every time an and there, it must be translated was. It can never be translated became, ever. And who would have thought that grammar would matter to me at this point in time? I hated English in high school. But grammar matters. Mrs. Fruit knew what she was talking about. Who knew? So the earth had to have been created without form and void. It didn't become that way. Now, if you want to study this further, I'd recommend a book. It's called Unformed and Unfilled by Weston Fields. He goes into the Hebrew language in depth, totally refutes the gap theory, which again is very, very widely held view in our world today. Let's keep going. Verse 3 then, God said, let there be light, and there was light. So on the first day, God created light. It literally says, light be, light was. So there's this very dense water canopy covering the earth. And God creates this light that shines on the earth. And notice, the earth apparently has to be rotating at this point in time because there's a day, a night, and then a day. Now, some people have problems with this whole light thing. They're troubled by the fact that God creates light on the first day, but he doesn't create the sun until the fourth day. So they wonder, how can there be light without the sun? Another thing that troubles people is because the grass, trees, and plants are created on the third day, that the sun isn't created until the fourth day. How can vegetation live without sunlight? People have rejected the Bible solely on the basis of those two things. That might be an issue for my finite mind. It ain't a problem for God. Now, I need to tell you, verse 3, let there be light and there was light. I have no idea what this light is. I'm puzzled. Some say that since God himself is light, then this light is emanating from God. Yeah, possibly. But God was there before. So it's like, as I read through all that, it's like, well, that doesn't make much sense to me. I think this light must have been created specifically just for the earth. We don't know what the source, what came from, where it come from. God doesn't tell us. And again, we need to realize that in our relationship with the Lord, there's going to be mystery. And as we walk our way through the Bible here, line by line, verse by verse, there's going to be stuff that I don't understand very well. And I'm going to be honest with you. I'm going to tell you when I don't. And this is one of the times. I'm not sure. You're going to have to study it for yourself, what the source of this light is. But it is a light that's shining on the earth. Notice in verse 5, we see a phrase that's repeated over and over throughout creation. So the evening and the morning were the whatever day. And the question then is, does this refer to a literal 24-hour day? Or is it symbolic language speaking of a longer period of time? And some say, rightfully so, there are times when God uses the word day to refer to a long period of time. For example, the phrase, the day of the Lord, used quite a few times in Scripture, can speak of many, many years. But every place this Hebrew word for day is used in association with a number, it always refers to a literal 24-hour day. And he uses it with a number in these contexts. And notice God speaks of evening and morning. Clearly, God is defining the time span to be one evening, one morning. Seems simple to me. Maybe I'm just a simple man. I'm okay with that. Additionally, though, when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, he said this in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, nor you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days, it is numerical, so it has to be 24 hours. In 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. God is talking in Exodus about a literal 7-day period of time. And he's clearly talking about six 24-hour days for creation. Another book suggestion for you, if you want to study this more. It's called In 6 Days. John Ashton wrote it. It consists of testimonies of 50 people holding doctorates in a wide range of scientific fields who have been convinced by evidence that creation occurred in six 24-hour periods of time. Now, let's circle back for a second, okay? To those who struggle with the vegetation being created one day before the sun, since these are 24-hour days, the vegetation only has to live for 24 hours before the sun is created and shines on the earth. Now, I don't know about you, my dandelions have no problem living that long without the sun. You know? So the only way a person has a problem with the third and fourth day of creation is if they don't believe in a literal 24-hour day. If they believe it's millions of years, well, yeah, the vegetation's going to die. But that isn't what the Bible says. The Bible teaches six 24-hour periods of time, okay? Now, good news, we're going to push through the rest of this pretty quickly, okay? Verse 6. So we just finished the first day. And then verse 6, there's a firmament in the midst of the waters. Divide the waters from the waters. And he made the firmament. So on the second day, God creates and orders an atmosphere around the earth. Apparently, prior to this, the earth is a watery mass. So God now separates the density of this moisture by putting some of the water down on the earth and other parts of the water into the upper atmosphere. The Hebrew word used there for firmament refers to a piece of metal they would hammer out until it was super thin and flat. So firmament is simply a thin, stretched out space acting as a canopy or a dome around the earth. And that's exactly what our atmosphere is. Okay, so that's the second day. Verse 9, then we get into the third day. And he talks about he's going to separate, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place and dry land appear. So the earth was covered with water, but God wants land because it's all about mankind. So he's got to give mankind a place to live. So he separates the land from the sea. And when he rises up some pieces of the land, other parts of the water are deeper, and that's where the seas are. So that's that day. And then verse 11, we may be still on the same day. In verse 11, then he brings forth the grass and the herb that yields seed. He brings forth vegetation. Grass, trees, those kind of things. And notice, God created these things mature. Vegetation was already mature enough to seed, which allows continued growth. It's a good thing, too, because when Adam and Eve come along, they need food to eat. And when Adam and Eve were created, they were the cutest little babies you ever saw in your life. I don't know about belly buttons. You ever have anybody ask you that question? Or serious as a heart attack? Adam have a belly button? I don't know. But Adam and Eve were both created fully mature. We'll talk about that next week. Thanks for giggling, Bill. I appreciate it. Everybody else like looked at me like, well, that's dumb. Get that at home. 14. So there's the third day, verse 13. 14 then is the next day. God creates two main lights, the sun and the moon. And he creates them for the purpose of providing light for the earth. But notice, according to verse 14, they're also by a means by which we measure time. And don't miss the last five words, verse 16. He made the stars also, billions and billions and billions of stars. And they get five words in the Bible, you know. The rest of the book is all about us. It's all about mankind. And that's what God's heart's for, is for us. And then 20, that's the fourth day. And then 20, fish and birds are created. Even the Loch Ness Monster was created that day. He's still alive. And he was created that day. So that's the fifth day, verse 23. And then verse 24, the last one we're going to do. Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to its kind, cattle, creeping things, all those kind of things. It includes even those little dogs that the Hollywood people carry around in their purses. You see them in the airport, you know. God created those things too. Actually, they're mutants, so I don't think they really were created like that. So he's talking about all the land animals now. You can tell my brain gets all whacked in some of this stuff, right? So he created all the animals, even the bugs that crawl across your kitchen floor and freak you out. God created that. So when you step on it, think about it. It's God creation. You're squishing. Just a little aside. 10 times in Genesis 1, we're told that God created according to its kind. It's true that God created in life's genetic makeup a degree of flexibility. Living things can and do adapt to their environment. These adaptations are called mutations, but there are limits to those adaptations. The genetic structure of living things is fixed by God, so that life reproduces only within its natural family or kinds. Mutations are possible, but not transmutations. A fish doesn't become a bird. And that's a great failure of evolution. With all the fossils that have been found, there's a glaring absence of transitional forms. The missing link is still missing because it doesn't exist. In 6 days, God creates the earth and makes it fit for his crowning achievement, man. And that sets the stage for what we'll do next week. The earth systems have been formed and filled to support human life. And so read ahead next week. Now, as we close, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. I want to close here, feel really strong about this. Romans chapter 1, because I was thinking about, Lord, how do I wrap this part up? You know, but Romans chapter 1, there's a section I'd like you to read to you, starting in verse 18. Romans 1:18. Okay, you find it? Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since his creation, verse 20, of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. For 25, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That tells us what the real issue is. People knew there was a Creator, but they did not want to acknowledge that fact, so they began to purposely suppress the truth. Now, why would they do that? Because men don't want to be accountable to God. That allowed men to follow their depraved desires and do things that their corrupt nature wanted to do. See, that's the issue. If there isn't a Creator, then I'm not responsible to that Creator. And I'm free to do whatever I want whenever I want to do it. If I think I came from slime, then I can act like slime and live in slime all the time. I can live like a dog and die like a hog, and no one can tell me any different. See, that's the real issue behind this evolution craziness. Now, keep in mind, evolution is at best a theory. Many scientists who are not Christian have turned away from the evolution hypothesis because it's so bankrupt intellectually. Evolution, and there's a number of things, this is the one that resonated with me the best. Evolution violates one of the most fundamental principles of known science, the second law of thermodynamics. It's not a hypothesis, it's not a theory, but it's a foundational law upon which all science is built. It states simply that everything is going from order to disorder. And you know what? You can verify that. Go straighten up your teenager's bedroom and then look back in a week. It went from order to disorder in just a few days. You know, what would happen if I brought a sheet of plywood and put it in my house? Took marbles, put marbles together, and just set them there in a shape of like a horse, okay? And I walked that out and put it in my car. And I went to drive around a little bit. What's going to happen to those marbles? Those marbles are going to be everywhere before I even get out of my driveway, right? Is that horse that I put in the marbles on that plywood, is it going to be finer and more intricate in detail? There's no way it's going to be that way. Those marbles are going to be all over my car, proving the second law of thermodynamics. All of science is based on that fact. Evolution violates that law. In spades, evolution declares that things are going from disorder to order, from simplicity to complexity. It's crazy. The universe doesn't work that way. The universe is not getting more orderly. It's getting less orderly. Everything's winding down. And that's one of the reasons why many scientific thinkers are realizing the problems with evolution. Romans 1, we just read it, says that men suppress the truth because they don't want to be accountable to God. That's the bottom line. And I know that Genesis 1 account is absolutely true. You know how I know that? There was a man named Jesus Christ who claimed to be God in the flesh. And he put his seal of approval on the Genesis account. He considered the Genesis record historically accurate. So if Jesus is God, then he knows because he was there. So if he says that the Genesis creation record is literal, then it was literal. Issue settled. But Toby, you're assuming he's God. Right. And that's the main issue. You can talk about science until you're blue in the face. You can engage people intellectually, banter with folks philosophically, throw facts, information, theories all around. But you know what it really comes down to? Jesus. We need to take this discussion back to Jesus every time. I can't argue with some of those guys on all the science stuff, but I know what Romans 1 tells me. And I know the issue is their unwillingness to submit to a creator, be accountable to a creator. People embrace billions and billions of years because they want to get God out of the picture. Evolution's like a truck filled with many different colors of paint being driven into the Sistine Chapel and exploding, and Michelangelo's painting appears on the ceiling. That's evolution. Those theories are ridiculous when you really look into them, when you really study them. Don't believe what you heard without reading it for yourself. I say that all the time up here. Don't listen to a word I say. If it's not in here, don't believe me. Then why do we believe what those scientists are telling us? Because they got PhDs behind their name? Give me a break. I know some people, they're dumber than rocks. They may have great degrees on the wall. They're dumb, practically. They are. You know them too. So I'm not going to listen to what they say just because they say it. Prove to me. And when they try to, it just falls all apart. So the issue is simply this. Is Jesus who he claimed to be? Because he says he's God in the flesh. And then he went ahead and validated those claims by resurrecting from the dead. This isn't about science. This isn't about theory. This isn't about an intellectual debate. It's all recognizing that God created us and he loves us and he wants to have a personal relationship with us. So who do you say Jesus is? That's the question. I encourage you, bend your knee to Jesus this morning. Invite him to be your Savior and your Lord. It'll be the best decision you ever make in your life. Here, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the time we have today, Lord. Thank you for the truth of this account, Lord. We get in a world that there are a lot of different people are saying a lot of different things. It's nice to be able to go back to your word, open it, read it, and know what's true. Lord, I pray that as you put things in our heart that we would study to show ourselves approved. Lord, we'd study this. What do you really say? And Lord, I know as I've studied it hard for the last couple of weeks, Lord, the issue to me, it all comes down to, do I want to be accountable to a God or not? And people have come up with all sorts of theories and stuff because they say, no, I don't want to be accountable to a creator. I want to make my own decisions about life. So Lord, help us as we engage with people that we can show them love, but help us never get twisted on what the real issue is. They just want to deny Jesus for who he is. So Lord, give us a heart for those people. We pray, Lord, that they would come to know you. If any of us this morning have yet to come to that place, Lord, they would simply bend their knee to you and say, Lord, I confess I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I accept free gift of eternal life. Lord, I want to walk with you the rest of my life. So thank you for this time, Lord. Encourage our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. So read ahead, okay?